all, please welcome Reverend Vince Finnegan.
Mimi is in North Carolina visiting with her sister. Actually, she's on the plane right now on her way there. She sends her love. She really would like to have been here, but conflict of schedules, you know how that goes. We're going to talk this morning about, in the subject matter, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And as you, you all have these syllabuses you can follow along. I will be adding some verses and maybe not covering some of the verses that are in there. It's not to confuse you, it's just to do what I want. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1. Gracious Heavenly Father, I love you and I praise you. I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, for your goodness and your kindness. I thank you for being our God and our Father and for the glorious arrangement that is now in existence with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That he is our Lord and that he is the head of the body and that we are a part of your family and part of the body of Christ. I ask for you, as we go into this day, that you would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. Please work within each and every one of us to have our minds open to you and to you working mightily within us. And let your word pierce through our heart and to draw us closer to you and to our Lord. I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Wednesday I met with Mike. And Mike I met about a year and a half ago. I met him at St. Mary's Hospital in Troy, New York. There's a rehab center there for people who are involved in alcohol or drug addiction. And I went there at that time to give my testimony and tell what God did for my life. And after I was done, Mike came up to me and asked me if I would help him to get over his drug addiction. He had been addicted to heroin for many years and had tried many things. And again, he was in a rehab. This was a 30-day rehab he was in once again. So yes, I agree to help him. And I've been meeting with Mike now for like a year and a half every one-hour meeting on a Wednesday. And this past Wednesday, we were, again, I was talking with Mike. And he 2 weeks ago, he had come in and he was all buoyant and he was happy and smiling and everything was great. He had found this woman to love and that would love him, and everything was, the ship had arrived in the harbor and everything was great. And this past Wednesday he was very depressed and very downhearted because in that 2 week period of from bliss to the valley of despair, because he found she went back to her old boyfriend. And his stories are so unbelievable. His stories to me, very early on when I was working with him, he was lamenting how his family didn't trust him because he had screwed everybody over and over and over again. And then, as time went on, he's real happy and blessed because his family is now trusting him to watch the dog or whatever it is. And then time went on, and then he got a new girlfriend, and everything was great, and then he lost her, and then he went back down, and then he got a job. He finally got a decent job, making $15 an hour, and he had never made so much money in his life, and he was, as time was going on, he was so happy. He was getting up early, and he said, I get up early like my dad and like everybody else, and I go to work, I work hard, I come home, I'm going to bed at 9, 10 o'clock at night. I've never been like this in my whole life. It's so great. Then he lost his job, and he relapsed and started using drugs again. Then he got clean again, and then this past Wednesday was this episode with his girl, as I was saying to you, he really thought this was the one. He had known her for years and all the rest. And 2 weeks into the relationship, he drives by and he sees her talking to her old boyfriend. It just the same old, same old. She's telling him about her financial woe. Even after this incident, she's telling him about her financial woe. She's like $1,500 in debt, can't pay the rent, And he says, well, why don't you sell your body? And it's like, And she said, well, how would I do that? And they muse how they can do this together. And, you know, he can be her pimp, and he can get the guys, and she can make the money. And I'm sitting there talking to, you know, I said, Mike, what's the problem here? The problem was, he got no head. Metaphorically, and he doesn't have the head of Christ in his life, and he doesn't have common sense in his brain. Each of these episodes in his life, he thought was going to fill the missing piece. Each of these things that came up, and each and every time, it failed him and turned on him. Because he didn't have a purpose in life, the purpose in life, which is that relationship with God Almighty that no one can have save through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life to our God. And without that, life is just like that. And for us, even believers, when we lose the headship of Christ, when Christ isn't the head of our lives, we drift away, and we try to have other things to fill the void that's in our hearts and our lives. Having Jesus Christ as our Lord is all important, and keeping him as our Lord is all important. For my friend Mike, you know, he told me early on, and when we first started working together, he told me that he didn't believe in God. He said, you know, I want you to understand up front that I don't believe in God. And I said, well, that's okay. Do me a favor. Since everything you've tried before to get sober hasn't worked, just bear with me and try this. Tell God you don't believe in him and ask God to help you to understand him. He said, well, that's silly. I don't believe in him. I said, well, then it can't hurt you, right? You just tell God that you don't believe in him and that, you know, you would like to believe in him. And we're moving extremely slow at him getting to understand that there is a God. Each one of these things that fail, I bring them back to God, and I bring them back to the Word. And we'll just see. Maybe next year I'll give you a more updated version of Mike's saga. But that's what life is like without God. It's just one trail, one chasing after one thing, after another, after another. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, of course, we have a whole series of teachings that we're doing this morning. My thing is Christ the head. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 says, which he brought about in Christ, which God brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he had put all things in subjection unto him, under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. The body is the church, and Christ is the head of the church. Chapter 4 says the same thing in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all obtain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there, like my friend Mike, by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects in him who is the head, even Christ. As Christ is the head of our life, we don't have to go on this merry-go-round or this roller coaster of life. As we have Christ as our Lord, as Christ is the head, we understand that he's the head of the church, all of us collectively and all of us individually, then life starts to cohere and work together. I'm going to come back here to Ephesians, but we'll just quickly go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is this great section that talks about all of the manifestations of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and the diversity of spiritual matters. And in chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of that body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Carrying this analogy out, Christ is the head of the analogy is with the human body. Christ is the head, and then all of the individual parts of our physical body make up the church. And the body is the church, Christ is the head. Obviously, the most important part is the head. You know, the head leads the whole rest of the body. Well, Christ is that head. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it not for this reason any less part of the body? And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less part of the body? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now Christ has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body." This is the way that it's designed. God has called each of us to be a part of the church, to be a part of the body. We're all different. None of us are identical. We all bring something, a uniqueness about us. And it's in how God has put it together through Christ that we're each individual members of the body. We're all equal in the sense that each one of us is vital to make up the whole. In the human body, you might think the heart more important than the finger and so on, but the reality is, to make up the whole body, the finger is just as important as the heart, because all of it is a part of the body. So each one of us is vital. Each one of us is important, no matter what our personality, no matter what our background, our education, no matter where we're coming from. Each of us has been called to be a part of this body, an equal member of the body, and Christ is the head. And then it goes on in this section here to talk about how the body has the tendency to be jealous of each other and to not appreciate the differences. And to have disunity rather than unity. It goes, verse 21. "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which are deemed less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacketh, so that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." And you know, there's a thing of humility here, and in acceptance of God knowing what he's doing and placing Christ as the head, God knowing what he's doing and calling each of the individuals that he's selected to be a part of his body, his church, and my just accepting that. I don't need to be jealous of you. I don't need to be envious of you. All I have to do is to love you and to accept that God has called you and to appreciate that you're a member of the body of Christ. Nobody's better. Nobody's less. No one's more important. No one's less important. We're all equal members of the body of Christ. In order for there to be this unity that should exist in the church, which, you know, obviously has not always materialized that there is this unity, but in order for there to be unity, the most important prevalent part one would think is love, but it's really not love. The most important part of having unity is that we are each connected to the head. If you're connected to Christ, then you will have love in your life for your brother and your sister. And the problem that you have with not having love for your brother or your sister is that Christ isn't really the head of your life. Because if Christ is the head of your life, you're loving. And so it's a matter of having that relationship with Christ to be most important. It reminds me of this this girl that came and talked to me once. She said, I have a real issue with vanity. She said, in the morning when it comes time to get ready, and she says, I spend 30 minutes every morning just staring at myself in the mirror. She said, I really have a problem with the sin of vanity. And I said, well, I don't know if that's necessarily true. It's certain that you have the problem of the sin of imagination. So we often don't see, it's important to understand what is the real problem that causes us to do the sinful things that we do in our life. Vanity is not necessarily the problem. You know what else is not necessarily the problem? Lying, stealing, drinking, drugging. Those aren't really the problems. Those are symptoms of the problem. The problem is not keeping Christ ahead. The problem is living life about yourself and being about Him. No, see, John said turn off the phone.
Yep. Sinners.
Maria. Yes. I could have sworn that was John that said that.
He said
Maria said
all the
time. Yeah, but it was John that said it. It didn't matter. The person didn't give a dang who said it. So, Zach, would you turn my phone off? The real issue is not these different things that we do wrong. The reason that I sin or you sin is because we fail to keep Christ as the head of our life. If He's the head of our life, we're doing what's right. So it's always a matter of that relationship, the relationship with Christ, the relationship then therefore with God. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. We need each other. You know, the way that God has orchestrated the body is that we all work together as one. And we definitely need each other. Again, this was a humbling verse of Scripture to me. It's very, very important to understand. In chapter 3, there's this great prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees, verse 14. And he's praying. And then verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. In order for me to understand, the great calling that is mine as an individual, that's yours as an individual, I need everybody else. That the comprehension, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ. In order for me to know the full dimensions of the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, I do it together with the family. I can't do it as an individual. One of the terrible things that has happened in religious circles is that many theologians have isolated themselves away in studying the Scripture, and becoming adept in Hebrew, becoming adept in Greek, and adept in history and all the rest. And in doing that, they isolate themselves and they come up to the conclusions as this is what the Scriptures mean. And it doesn't work that way. We have to work together as a family. It doesn't hurt to have people that have the intellectual ability and pursuits to do the things that I've just mentioned, but they have to still interact with people. And because you lose perspective. You have to have the whole family. If we're going to know the truth, we're going to learn it together. And we're going to work it together, we're going to learn it together, we're going to live it together. We're not going to do it individually. God put us together as a body, as a church. And He put Christ as the head. I'm very happy with the arrangement of Christ being the head. Much better than the guy behind the curtain. The Pope's back there, isn't he? I forget who's back there.
The cross.
Oh, whoa. No, he is the guy. He's the right guy. All right, move on. Colossians chapter 1. The Pope's out in there then, right?
Yeah.
Well, he ain't the head. Christ is the head. That's the point. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15, you with me there? 1:15? He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of the dead. Go down to verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that he himself has come to be the first place in everything. Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. The firstborn of all creation. It says that in verse 15. He's the firstborn of all creation. Well, we know that Adam was the firstborn, or Eve, or you can say Cain or Abel. But of the new creation, of the one being raised from the dead, he's the first one that was raised from the dead and has continued to live on eternally after being raised from the dead. So he's the firstborn of the new creation. Now verse 16, well, 15 again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In the context of the new creation, of what happened since he died on the cross and was raised, it is through him that we have this new creation. And the new setup. It is a whole new spiritual setup. He's not only the head of the church here, you know, on earth. He's the head of all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's what we read. He's the head over all. And in him, all things are created new. And they were created new through him and for him. And we're a part of him. He's the head, we're the body. And again, the context of the firstborn from the dead, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. In chapter 2 of Colossians. The book of Colossians, a lot of what is stressed in the book of Colossians is keeping Christ the head. If you wanted to focus on a particular epistle that magnifies the subject that I'm covering this morning, Colossians is a good place, because they apparently in Colossae, which is in that Asia Minor area where the seven churches also are, that Colossae lost or was losing the perspective that Christ is the head of the church. They were being deceived by all the other stuff that was going on. In Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This is what was going on. They were hearing philosophy and just all the nonsense that wasn't true. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all, ruler and authority. In him we have circumcision. Then it goes on and talks about all the things that we have in Christ. Verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. Christ is the head, and it's important what was happening to the church at Colossae. They were losing the significance of Christ being the head. They were getting deceived by philosophy and theology and wrong doctrine, and they were getting swayed away from having the importance of having Christ to remain the head. It's something that we always have to guard against. Look at John chapter 14. with the hold fast as Christ as our head. Never before in the history has it been so wonderful the relationship that humanity can have with God because of Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead and then sending forth the Holy Spirit. The arrangement that now exists is far superior to the relationship that Israel had with God prior to Jesus. It was a much different, less effective relationship than exists today in the Christian church. Because of what we read here in John chapter 14, verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, I say to you, he that believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will also. You live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The great arrangement that we have now because of the Holy Spirit is that what Jesus just said to us is that God was in Christ, and now we have Christ in us. Then they say that in Colossians chapter 1, we have Christ in you, the hope of glory. God is in Christ, and Christ is in you. Could there be any greater arrangement so that he could be the head? Because as Christ being in each one of us, he can communicate to all of us individually and collectively what he wants us to do and how we should live and so on. We each have a personal connection with Christ, and we each have a personal connection with God because of having the Holy Spirit within us. Israel never had that. We do have that. So Jesus can most effectively be the head of the church. He can be the head of the body. And look at chapter 16, verse 12, when it talks about the Holy Spirit. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose it to you, what is to come. He will glorify me, he will take of mine, and he will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said to you, he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So the Spirit doesn't speak on its own initiative. The Spirit doesn't decide what it's going to say. The Spirit speaks on behalf of Christ. And then Christ said, he speaks on behalf of God. The Spirit puts us in that oneness relationship so that Christ can indeed be the head of the body. And if Christ is the head of the body, then we're in alignment with God, because God is in Christ and Christ is in you. And it's an extraordinary, wonderful relationship with Christ as the head of the body. And we see this playing out in the book of Acts, that Christ really is leading the church. You remember the record with the Apostle Paul, and he's on his, where is he on his way to? Damascus. And he sees a vision, and the vision knocks him off the horse, a great light. And who is that vision that he sees? He sees Christ. Christ speaks to him and says to him, Saul, why are you kicking against the pricks? He tells him to go into the city and to wait. And so it's obvious that this man, Saul, who was such an opponent to the church, is evangelized by Christ. I mean, Christ got his attention. Then Jesus goes and he says to, what is it, Ananias? I want you to go and to talk to this man, Saul. And, you know, they have that dialogue. So it's Jesus telling Ananias what to do. Ananias then obeys and goes and talks to Saul. See, Jesus was the head, and Jesus is the head. Jesus arranged the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and he arranged it for Ananias to go and to speak to him. That's the setup. That's the way it works. I labor in trying to figure out who was doing what. You know, I'm reading in the book of Acts, sometimes it says the Holy Spirit was leading them. Sometimes it says the Spirit of God is leading them. Sometimes it says the Spirit of Christ is leading them. Sometimes it says that an angel is leading them. Sometimes it says that Jesus is leading them. And then, you know, I would say, you know, I wonder, well, what is it? And the answer is all of it. Yes. They all are doing it. You can call it what you want. It's Christ as the head, and that's the way he works. Sometimes he works through angels. Sometimes, and you know, it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's Jesus. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit. I think the important point is, listen. You know, so this is how Christ works as the head. Go to Revelation chapter 1. In the book of Galatians, as you're on your way to Revelation, it says in Galatians 1:11, Paul says, the gospel that I preach unto you is not after man. I didn't receive it from man. Or, you know, man didn't teach me. I didn't receive it from man. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. The way the Apostle Paul wrote Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, all the books that he wrote was by revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Jesus told Paul, this is what I want you to write. Now, we already know from the life that Jesus lived here on earth, everything he said was what God wanted said. Everything that he did was what God wanted did. And you know, everything that God wanted done. I can well assure you that things haven't changed since he ascended into heaven. You know, we don't have a divergence of wills now. We have the same will. And, you know, what Jesus is having the church do is what God wants the church to do. But Jesus has been given the responsibility and the authority to be the head of the church. And I think that what's communicated in the book of Revelation just gives tremendous clarity on how this works. Really, right here in the first verse of Scripture, it says in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must come, which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angels to his bondservant God. I mean, to his bondservant John, who testified of the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ. What we just read is, God communicated to Jesus. Jesus communicated to the angel. The angel communicated to John. And John communicated it to us because it's in front of you. That's the way it worked. It went from God to Christ, from Christ to the angel. There's an angel. When you read the book of Revelation, the one that's communicating so frequently with John is an angel. And then John, once he understood what was communicated, he communicated it to the church. And again, we understand that the book of Revelation is, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, you see Jesus like you've not seen him anywhere else in the Bible. The prophecies of the Old Testament are not quite what you see in the book of Revelation. Certainly Jesus Christ here in the flesh, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the historical record of Jesus is nothing compared to the way he is presented in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it gives us a behind-the-scenes view of the spiritual realm. The book of Revelation, the word angel is used many, I think the word angel is used, I don't remember the specific number, say 150 times, two-thirds of the times it's in the book of Revelation. I mean, this is a behind-the-scenes view, and we're given an understanding of Jesus like nowhere else in the Bible. And we see, I'd like to show you a little bit of this in chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw, John speaking, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And we're gonna see from verse 20 that the lampstands are the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. That is now the western part of Turkey, what we consider Turkey. Those seven churches, which are listed in verse 11, the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The next couple of chapters, he communicates to these seven churches. And again, in seeing this, we see how just exactly how Jesus functions as the head of the body. Also in that area is the Church of Colossians that isn't included in these seven churches. And I don't know why Colossians isn't, and this was written much later than the book of Colossians was written. It's perhaps maybe because either Colossians, one of two reasons, either Colossians didn't take heed to the revelation that was sent to them about keeping Christ as the head, or they were doing well and didn't need the input. So once you figure that out, let me know. In verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across the chest with a golden sash. The words son of man, they occur 88 times in the New Testament and for describing Jesus. Jesus referred to himself over 70 times as the son of man. We would say, instead of using the phrase son of man, we would say human. That's what it means. It's a man, a person, a human being. The Son of Man, Jesus, even in his ascended form that he is in today, he is still a human. He's a human being. He has that, verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands I saw one as the Son of Man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. This apparel is parallel to the high priest. And what we see here is Jesus Christ as the high priest, the head of the church, as the high priest ministering to the church. We see elsewhere in the book of Revelation, which we're not going to look at this morning, as Jesus as the conquering king and not necessarily as the priest. What we're reading right now is Jesus as the priest and how he ministers to the church. He's called a lot of different things, which we're going to look at as we go through the day here. Verse 14, his head, talking about Jesus' head, and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. That white hair, that white face, that look was not unique. In the book of Daniel, we see the Ancient of Days look that way, referring to God. We see at the tomb, the angel that was at the tomb was white and had that look like light and so on. We see Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in a similar manner where he was light and white because it represents purity and cleanness and holiness. White does. It's used quite a few times in the book of Revelation. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Eyes figuratively represent the capacity to perceive, to comprehend. That's what you know your eyes are for. They help you to see, they help you to perceive, they help you to comprehend. Eyes that were like fire is telling us Jesus sees clearly what's going on. And when he starts communicating to the seven churches, it's very apparent he knows the right things that they're doing. He knows the wrong things that they're doing. We might be able to deceive ourselves and we might be able to deceive other people, but you're not deceiving the Lord. He sees crystal clear exactly what's going on in all of the churches all over the world. He knows what's happening. And then his feet, in verse 15, were burnished bronze. When it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. I think the bronze in their way of, I'm not sure if it's bronze or what the other, brass. The point is the stability of this metal. It's of even more so than they thought of gold. Bronze and brass were very, very stable. Not penetrable, not breakable. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now what's that remind you of? The word of God, right? Yeah. A sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth, there was a sharp two-edged sword. He spoke the word. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Or wouldn't we all? And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. That's the grave. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, they are the seven golden lampstands. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Did I just read that wrong?
No.
No, right? The seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, and the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Lampstands are the churches, and the stars are the angels. Now, the particular word angels that's used, it's important to understand this, is that it's in angelios. It's translated messenger quite a few times also, quite a few times in the New Testament. It can be translated either angel or messenger. And I think that it's not appropriately applied here as angel, and I'll show you in a minute why. I think it would be better understood as messenger. What you see here in the next two chapters as he communicates to the seven churches, there's a definite pattern that he follows. And the pattern is this. He greets them. He greets the messenger of the church. He shares with them an aspect about himself. Then he praises them for the good that they do. He criticizes them for the evil that they do. Then he instructs them. And then he says, he who has ear to hear, let him hear. And then he tells them the reward that they will get for their obedience. In chapter 2 again, now it says, and the angel of the church, or the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Obviously, Jesus is talking about himself. He is referring back to chapter 1. That's what we read in verse 20. Then when he talks to the church at Smyrna in verse 8, and the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Again, that's from the first chapter. He was dead, he's come to life. In verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's what he said in the first chapter. He's taking the attributes or his features, and he, for each one of the churches, he uses these. Verse 18 of chapter 2, and the angel of the church of Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. You see what I'm, where you see this pattern here? In chapter 3, verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In 3:7, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. And I think you get the point. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Mm-hmm. One of the reasons that I'm fairly convinced that the word angel in 2:1 and the angel of the church in Ephesus is because, like I said, in Matthew and Luke and Mark and James, that same word, angelios, is translated messenger. And it, based upon the context and the specific information communicated in these chapters, the word messenger would be a much better translation. And the reason being is people and not angels coordinate churches. Jesus called them messengers because they were the head of the church. It's a very important thing here. They were the head of each of the churches. Jesus communicates with the messenger who's the head of the church, and then that messenger is to communicate with the church. This puts a great deal of stress or emphasis on the importance of the coordinator of a church or the head of the church as being connected with Jesus. He refers to that person, that man or that woman, whoever is in charge of that church, as a messenger. Their primary responsibility is to communicate to the people what Jesus communicates to them. So the head of the church, I mean, we think of the head of the church as a deacon or a bishop or a pastor and all these other things, but here in Revelation, Jesus says that the messenger, that implies that he's communicating the message that Jesus wants to the church. So the most important thing that a pastor of a church or the head of a home fellowship can do is to be connected to the head. If he's not connected to the head, he's going to run the church by his own wit, by his own ability, which is not going to work. His own wisdom, his own understanding. The most important thing of all for the person that's a home fellowship coordinator or the pastor of the church is to stay connected with the head so that you can hear what he's got to say so that you can communicate it effectively to the church. Now, so again, we're seeing how does Jesus function as the head of the church? He functions as the head of the church. He works in each individual, no question about it. But as a church, as a body, he works with the person who's at the head of it, the you know, whatever you call that individual, who he calls a messenger, someone that's going to communicate on his behalf to the rest of the church. The angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, I did a class on this whole book of Revelation that explains in kind of detail all the rest of this, and I'm not going to go through that, but I did want to bring to your attention two of the churches this morning to sort of close out this beginning segment here about Jesus Christ being the head of the body. And of course, this first one I think is the most, is very relevant to all of us. I know that your deeds, verse 2, that your toil and your perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have persevered and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. He's commending them on what they're doing right. What they're doing right is they're continuing to hold on to the greatness of the word. It's like the Apostle Paul told them the last time he met with the church at Ephesus, he said to them, grievous wolves will enter into the pack after I leave. Make sure you guard the doctrine. And the church at Ephesus apparently did pretty well with that. He's commending them on that, on their perseverance. They stayed with it, and they guarded the church, I mean the doctrine. And he said, that's great that you did that. But then in verse 4, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And the word first love, the word first would be better understood, your former love, or not your foremost love, your primary love. You have lost the primary thing of love. Love has to be primary. In their endeavors, the Ephesus was not an easy place to live. It was not an easy place at all. It was a center of worship of Diana, and there was a lot of religion going on there. But these people, in the beginning, they were on fire for God. You read in the book of Acts chapter 19, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of God spread throughout all of Asia. All these other seven churches, or the other six churches, they were The origin of that is Ephesus. These people were head over heels in love with God. They were head over heels in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were head over heels in love with people. They went out into all of Asia and witnessed the word. They had passion. They had desire and love for their God and for their humanity. And they had lost it. They had lost that great love. When you read the book of Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, love is talked about a lot. Every chapter, love is talked about. Talked about, you know, in the prayer, just talked about the love, just all over the place. When he talks about the marriage, he tells the husbands to love their wives three times. Love, 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 all over the place. It really is considered by some to be the love epistle. At one time, these were people of great love. And now, it had gone away. And I think that's something that we all have to fight, especially those of us that have had to stand over the years to fight and to protect the doctrine, to be open and humble, to receive and to learn and to grow, and, you know, to fight so hard to maintain truth and to keep our heads in the Word. And, you know, you have so much resistance, and we live in a world that is, you know, it seems like its design is to make people callous and hard. We live in a time that's just crazy. Well, every time has been crazy. I don't know that ours is any worse. It happens to be our time. So there sure is a hell of a lot of hardness of heart going around. That's my point. That is the world in which we live. And the tendency for us to lose the passion and the love for our God and for our Lord and for our fellow man, not only in the church, but humanity at large. You know, that have that passion. I remember when I first accepted Christ in my heart, in my life, I started witnessing to everybody I knew. Even my neighbors who hated me and I hated them. You know, I witnessed to everybody because there was a fire in my soul, a love for my God. And that's what had happened at Ephesus. They lost that love. And I have to fight that today to keep that love alive in my heart. Because of the constant harshness of the world, because of self-centeredness, because of whatever excuse I may have. And not excuse, I mean, they're realities. These are things you have to battle. Verse 4, I have this against you, that you have let your first love, your foremost love, your primary love, you've lost it. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did it first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Mimi and I, on our 40th anniversary, we took a cruise that took us to many of the Bible places. We went to Ephesus. Ephesus today is just this huge, huge place. I mean, it's incredible, but it's all ruins. It's a great place of ruins. So I don't think they took heed to the revelation that was given here to get back to that love. And when you lose that love, you just become ruins. It doesn't matter what you once were. Your life falls apart. And if you've lost the love, how do you regain it? Well, you can't regain anything. You know, He can, though. He can create within you a new heart. You know, it's a matter of acknowledging first and foremost what's wrong. I got a letter this past week from a young man that's he's coming on the end of 8 years of being in prison. He's just being transferred to Attica. He's going to get out in February. And in his letter to me, he said, "What I'm going to do when I get home," he said, "I just can't handle it anymore. What I'm planning to do is, I'm going to move out of the country. I'm going to move to another country, maybe Mexico, maybe Canada, because I know I'll break parole. I'll go back to jail." And in his communication to the letter, he said, "You wouldn't believe how bad the guards are. You wouldn't believe how bad the other inmates are. I'm always in the hole." He's been in the hole. He got sentenced for 8 years, and he did the whole 8 years, which means he was an idiot the whole time he was there. He had no good time at all. And you know why? I'll tell you why. It was the guards. It was the inmates. Yep. It was his parents. And now it's the country. Right? He wants to make outward adjustments. He wants to blame everybody and everything. If your heart is hard, it's not because of the world. It's because of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not the head of your life. You know, that's the bottom line. Don't look to blame anything and everything else. I mean, they may be contributors, but the fact of the matter is, if my heart's going cold, it's about me. And how am I going to straighten that out? I can't straighten it out. I'm a damn idiot. That's how I ended up with a hard heart to begin with. I could have said that better, but you know, the God can change it. We bring it back. Then to one last one here. Well, John, should I end there?
No, do what you want.
3:1, and the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has seven spirits of God and seven stars says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. He says to the church at Sardis, man, you guys look good. Everybody thinks you're a vibrant, alive church. But guess what? I know the truth. You're dead. Wake up! Verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were bound to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. That exhortation to wake up. Yeah. The church at Sardis was experiencing something that every Christian must battle at some point in life, if not a number of times throughout life. Because we live in an evil world, because we still have the old nature, we are tempted to lose the enthusiasm and the determination necessary to maintain godliness. When we focus more on self and the world rather than God, our Lord will become sluggish, or when we fail to focus on Let me read that again. When we focus more on self and the world rather than on God and our Lord, we become sluggish and apathetic. One of the things I've noticed most recently in the last couple of years is that many more people are focused on current events than ever before. People are talking about the news all the time. And I caution myself and I caution you not to have that be out of proportion and out of balance. You want to maintain a relationship with your Lord, you've got to keep your head into the Lord and not into the world. We focus more on self and the world rather than God and our Lord. What happens is we become sluggish. We become apathetic. Jesus warned them to wake up, not to allow this to happen. When he was addressing the apostles when he was here on earth, he told them to stay alert, remain alert, stay on watch. In Romans, it talks about waking up. In Ephesians, it talks about waking up. In Thessalonians, it talks about waking up. It's a problem that all of us have and will have throughout our lives until the Lord comes back, is staying alert and sharp and, you know, into it. Because we're being rocked to sleep. You know, you're just being rocked to sleep. We want to stay awake. Again, we have to turn our heart and our minds over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. God bless.
Thank you, Lord.